All right. If this is your first time to this Sunday school, or even if you've been coming, I'll do a quick reminder of what we're doing. Instead of walking through a book of the Bible like we do a lot, which is awesome, we are actually taking a theme and tracing that theme as it runs from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, all the way to Revelation, and showing how as you kind of unpack that theme and as it more and more gets unfolded throughout Scripture, you just see the truths of who we are, who God is, how He's at work in this world, and how He's saving us and all His creation. So this is the quote that we're kind of jumping off of, that the Bible is a theologically unified, historically rooted, progressively unfolding, and ultimately Christ-centered narrative of God's covenant work in our world to redeem sinful humanity and His creation. That's why there are threads that you can follow, because yes, though 30-plus human authors of the Bible, all those authors were carried along by the Spirit so that everything is God's Word telling His story, and so it's unified. And so we want to see how it all fits together. So that's what we're doing. All right, what we're going to look at this morning is this theme of the firstborn, all right? And in particular, yes, it involves what does it mean that someone was a firstborn, but what you're going to see is that the cultural idea of what it means to be a firstborn, there's this theme all throughout Scripture that God is constantly overturning and subverting the natural assumptions that the world has about power, about privilege, about authority, and He keeps usurping it to both restrain sin and to bring us to Jesus, who is the firstborn and who lives like a firstborn is supposed to live, and then that transforms us into His likeness. So that we're going to look at kind of what this idea of firstborn, but then how God is constantly subverting how the world thinks about power and privilege so as to bring us to Jesus, who is the firstborn, okay? And all, man, like 98% of this comes from the Bible Project, okay? That's actually a video we're going to watch at the end. Bible Project, I think, are doing some of the best public theology today, and they have 7 probably podcasts on this theme, and so I'm just reducing it down to about 20 minutes for us. So, all right. First of all, actually, let's do this. All right, here's our little introduction. We said this the very first week. You said the important things about interpretation is to remember that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us, okay? The Bible's written for us. It's God's Word. It is true and applicable for all times and generations. But it was not written to us in the sense that we are not the original audience. It was not written to people living in Oxford in 2024, okay? It was written to a specific context. And at least the first five books of the Bible, and there's little debate on this, but it's not a huge difference. The original recipients of Genesis through Deuteronomy are the second generation of Israelites, okay, who've come out of Exodus, their parents have died off, and they're about to enter the Promised Land. Because that's who Genesis, if you will, through Deuteronomy, received the Scriptures. And they received them as they're about to go into the Promised Land, into this new land, surrounded by culture, and what we know, and this isn't just from the Bible, you can look at like Code of Hammurabi, all this kind of stuff. There were certain assumptions throughout culture that also had invaded all of Israel. That here's things that were just assumed, okay, in the culture that first received the Bible. First, it was a patriarchal culture. So it was just assumed that males held all the power. That they had the privilege of family, towns, and nations, okay? That was just assumption. Everybody just assumed that was right. Second of all, no human rights. The idea of human rights is not there. Slavery was just assumed. Polygamy, at least for men, was just assumed. That's just the normal way of life. And there was this thing called the law of primogeniture, okay? And that's what we're going to look at, which said that the firstborn son is the representative of the family. The firstborn son is the inheritor of everything from the family, the inheritor of the family's name, the inheritor of the wealth, the inheritor of the family. So the basic assumption of ancient Near East culture through which the Bible is handed to to God's people is that the firstborn should be elevated above everybody else. Okay, that's just the way the world worked. The firstborn was somehow considered unique and special representative of the father. And in a patriarchal society, that meant the firstborn son assumed the responsibility of the father as well. It's the law of primogeniture, okay? The firstborn gets everything. There's even a verse in Deuteronomy, actually, and it's restraining the sin of polygamy. So remember, everything that's described in the Bible is not commended as okay. It's just coming into that context. And there's this law that's restraining the damage of polygamy, but that's talking about the law of primogeniture. But, and I know, we think that sounds crazy, right? That the firstborn gets everything, right? That's crazy. That's not fair. But think about, just try to put yourself in their shoes, where if your well-being in an agrarian society, which it did, depended on family structure, you don't have a government with like some sort of safety net, you don't have a stock and retirement plans, all you had was your family, and your children were your workers. And so your family was your kind of future safety net and your wealth. Then what you needed to do was to keep that family together. And the way to do that is to basically anoint the oldest to have the power, the authority, the wealth to keep everybody together. That's how you stayed secure. That's how you guarded your wealth. It's not that crazy. Because I think if you think about it, the idea of the firstborn, of being first and wanting that, it's hardwired into it. Even though we look at that, we're like, that's silly. We're in America. We don't do that. Well, have you ever been around kids that fight to be first in line? Like, who cares who gets a snow cone first? I do. Why? Or I'm calling shotgun first. I gotta sit there first. Or how good does it feel to get picked first, you know, for a playground, dodgeball team? So it's not that crazy. There's something within us that thinks that first, it elevates you above everybody else. And so we want that. And here's the principle, and we're gonna have to move fast, but because power and money and wealth and all those things are not bad in and of themselves. They're not. But once sin enters the world, it corrupts those things and it corrupts our desire for those things. So what you begin to see happen in the Bible is people, this idea of firstborn, of having power, of having those things, people so want it that they try to manipulate it, they try to grab it, they try to fight for it, that everywhere in Scripture, there's violence, there's lying, there's deceit, there's stepping on others, either trying to produce a firstborn or trying to get that power that comes with the firstborn. And so basically what Scripture is saying is our instincts now, because of how sin has corrupted us, our instincts and what we do with power probably should not be trusted. And that's why God is always subverting it. He's always doing something else. So for 3 or 4 minutes with that idea, can anybody think of any stories in Scripture that show the firstborn blessing or the firstborn status not going to the firstborn, but going to someone unexpected? Because that's how God works. Jacob and Esau, there's one. That's right. If you remember, there were twins actually fighting in the womb. And Esau comes out first, but Jacob is grabbing his heel. They're fighting over being firstborn. Good. What else? Judah. Who said that? Yes. Judah and Joseph and all the sons of Israel. It's really interesting what happens there. Joseph, right, gets the coat of many colors. Joseph gets the dream that says all his brothers are going to bow down to him. And he's kind of a... he's kind of an arrogant person that when he's young, and he's flaunting that. Yeah, good. Annie, what'd you say?
I said
Yeah, Coat of Many Colors. That's my daughter, Annie. Well done. Okay, here's one. Aaron is actually older than Moses. Aaron is Moses' big brother. But who's the deliverer of Israel? It's Moses. And Aaron is actually serves as his mouthpiece. Aaron's the one that actually is blamed for the golden calf. Younger brother Moses is actually the deliverer. Great. Solomon. That's right. Solomon is not David's firstborn. David has many wives, but Solomon is the one who gets designated as king. David's not the firstborn. Ishmael, what were you going to say, Joe? David, yeah. See, yes, Terry. Yes, Ephraim and Manasseh. This is, we're going to look at that one. Really interesting because Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, has these 12 sons. When he decides to bless Joseph's sons, remember, in Jacob's whole life, he's trying to manipulate and get the firstborn blessing. It's at the end of his life he finally gets it. He finally realized this blessing is not something that I grapple and earn. It's something that's freely received. When he comes to bless Joseph's sons, Joseph puts his two sons before Jacob so that he'll bless his firstborn with his right hand and the secondborn with his left, because that's what you do. And when they bring him, Jacob crosses his hands and blesses the secondborn. And Joseph gets mad, which is hilarious because he's not the firstborn. But Jacob is realizing, oh, this is the way that God works. He's always subverting the corrupt ways that we go about power. It's really cool. Man, Terry, that's big time gold star right there. Well done. So, do it again. Anything else? Any last ones? Cain and Abel, very first one. Yeah, y'all are crushing it. See, in 3 minutes, you just started realizing, and maybe you've all realized this is a theme, I don't know, but once you started thinking, you realize, like, wait a second, this is happening all the time. Yes. And it's not out of nowhere. It's actually, what it's doing is restraining and pushing against the way that we corrupt the idea of power and blessing and privilege, and it's pushing you to Jesus, who is the perfect firstborn, who, guess what he does with his power and privilege? He shares it. He freely gives it. He's humble because that's what the firstborn's supposed to do. So we're just going to, I really am, I'm going to finish at 10:20 so we can watch this video. So, all right. Interesting enough, it actually starts in Genesis 1, okay? This is 7 days of creation, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay. So when is humanity made? Are they made first or last? They're made last. Very interesting. Right? Animals are made. Angels are made. The last thing made is humanity. And then he turns to the last thing made and says, "I give you dominion. I give you, I share my power, my privilege, my authority with you to reflect to the world what God is like." So at the very beginning, what is God like? God is a sharer. God, he shares power. He creates humanity from dirt. He takes the dust of the earth and he says, "I want to share in the joy of God. I want to share in the joy of who I am. I'm going to share power. I'm going to share this blessing with you." It's fascinating. And they're the last made in creation. I think right there you're getting a hint of the way that God works. Because it's not the animals who were created first, but humanity, the last one, actually rules over and has dominion over animals. And so you get this amazing picture that God loves to take dirt creatures and elevate them to princes. That's what he's like, and give them responsibility. He elevates the humble, the low, the things of the dirt. And he looks at it and he says, "That's actually really good. It's good, it's good, it's good." Which means from the beginning, here we go, power and control and all that, those things are good, okay? But you get them not by taking, not by fighting, not by holding on, but by receiving it as a gift from God. Receiving it by grace. And what happens is, if you think about it, the serpent shows up in Genesis 3. What does the serpent tell Eve? The serpent says, you cannot trust the generosity of God. You can't trust that he's really for you. You can't trust that he's wanting to share this stuff with you. I tell you what God's doing. God's keeping you out of the God club. God is actually holding you down. And so what the serpent says is, you need to be the one that calls the shots. You need to take things in your own hands. You need to decide what's right and wrong. Elevate yourself. And they do. And so though God created this world where he was going to elevate, he was going to elevate the lowly, you can trust him that there's always going to be enough blessing, there's always going to be enough love. Adam and Eve give in, and they're like, I think we need to take this for ourselves. I don't think we can trust God. And so the rest of biblical history is everyone trying to decide what right is wrong through their own lens, which is, I'm going to take it. I can't trust God to give it to me. I'm going to take it. So then, like you said, we get to Cain and Abel. I'm not going to read that, sorry. So they bear Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So remember, God had promised that from the seed of Eve, a child would come that would crush the serpent. And I think even with this language, you realize Eve is like, here it is. Here's the seed. Here's the one who's going to make everything. If I were God, this is how I'd work. I'd make a promise that a child is coming to make everything right, and it would be the next minute. Right? Oh, yeah, here he is. And look at Cain. He's working the ground. He's pushing back the curse. He's strong. He appears to be the one that is going to do it. And Abel's name actually means vapor. He's just out keeping the sheep. But God has regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. And what does Cain do? Cain has a choice at that moment. He can trust God. He can humble himself. Trust that just because God blessed Abel doesn't mean he's never going to bless Cain. It's not like God's love is like finite. He's saying, you can trust me. You have a choice. You can trust me. And do it. You can rule over this inner animal that's trying to tell you, you got to take things for yourself. You can just trust, grab status, grab power, or you can trust me. And Cain doesn't trust God. And he says, well, I got to get rid of Abel. I got to elevate myself. And he does it. And then, right, we already talked about Ishmael, Isaac. Interesting enough, Abram himself isn't a firstborn. Abram, I think, was the secondborn, maybe even the thirdborn. He's called by God. Out of nowhere, it says, I'm going to be the God of you and your children. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your people are going to be a blessing unto the ends of the earth. And by the way, starting off, you see Abram walking in the posture of receiving God, trusting him by sheer grace, not trying to take it. And you actually see it with Abram and Lot. His older brother has a son, Lot. If you remember, they're traveling together, and they're about to lot some land, and Abram lets Lot choose. He says, here, I'll let you choose. That's it. He's walking in trust of God and his provision. He lets Lot choose. He doesn't hold on to it for himself. But by Genesis 16, Abram, he starts giving into that old lie. God told him he was going to have a son, and he and Sarah are like, it's not happening. We need to take it in our own hands. And he sleeps with his servant Hagar, and out comes Ishmael. As soon as Ishmael comes out, you know what follows? Strife, violence, deceit. Because they instead of trusting God for the blessing, trusting God for the power, they tried to take it themselves and create their own firstborn. And actually, if you watch, God actually blesses Ishmael and Isaac because he's that generous. But he says it's still going to be Isaac, and Isaac comes. And then, again, Jacob and Esau, you already mentioned this, these two twins start battling in the womb. Esau comes further. Jacob is literally grabbing the heel. And Jacob's story is our story. He's already been promised the blessing. But instead of patiently receiving it and trusting God's grace, he keeps trying to manipulate things. He keeps trying to manipulate people into giving him stuff because he doesn't trust God. And so, really, Esau and Isaac both treat this blessing of God as flippant, as if it's just something that can be given away. They act as if they're in control of delegating it. Jacob trying to manipulate, you know, he dresses up like Esau, all this stuff happens. But Jacob's entire life is showing that if you try to manipulate and swindle to get power, control, and blessing, it's always going to lead to strife and violence. But what you realize is that Jacob, finally after that whole Esau spiel, realizes this was always God's intention. He was always going to give it, he's always going to give it to Jacob. And Jacob, when he wrestles with God and has a limp, is when he finally realizes, like, it's God to give, not mine to take. And then Jacob has these 12 sons. The oldest is Reuben. You actually never hear about Reuben, right? He's the oldest. I mean, you do hear some things, but one of the youngest, Joseph, gets the dream that he's going to be the one that's elevated, and that all the others are going to bow down to him. He tells his brothers, they don't take it kindly. They try to kill him. But God preserves his life. And this is interesting. Through Joseph's suffering, he changes. He changes from being an arrogant one about the power and privilege to being one that actually uses his power and privilege to save and bless his brothers. He's willing to share it. He's willing to lay down his life for others. And so the bottom line is this: God wants to bless humanity. And when a human trusts God's method and God's timing to bring blessing, it always leads to flourishing. But when a human tries to take it in his own hands, tries to subvert that, it always leads to strife and violence and everything else. And again, somebody brought this up. Jacob gets it. Again, I'm not reading all these. Like Terry brought up with Manasseh and Ephraim. When he blesses Joseph's son, he blesses the younger, not the older, as if Israel, Jacob, Israel, same name, all in his life is finally realizing the way God works is through sheer grace. God works by granting these things, not because you and I deserve it, because he freely does it. And he passes that on to Joseph. All right, you can keep going. You got Aaron, Moses, which was already said. Then you've got Saul, Jonathan. Oh, think about Saul. Saul is the worldly picture of power. He's impressive. He's strong. That's the one to be trusted. But what does he do? He does everything he can to hold on to power. He keeps trying to eliminate anybody that's his threat. And who's contrasted with him is David. David, who's not the firstborn. David actually is so forgotten about that when Jesse brings all his other sons, it's like he forgot David. Oh, you mean the guy who's out in the fields? I guess bring him. Yes, that's going to be the king. And David's story explicitly, I would say, ends up saying what all the other stories implicitly say. That God is opposed to these human institutions that manipulate and swindle power. And he's going to oppose it, and he's going to give it to the humble, to the lowly, to those who will share it. And that's what David, his whole life, he refuses to kill Saul. He refuses to take that power for himself, and he waits for God to give it to him. It's amazing. And then you get to this prophecy in Isaiah where it starts talking about the hero who's to come, the shoot of Jesse. But he's going to be one that's lowly, that's going to suffer, that's going to be punished, not for his sins, but someone else. And then that person, Jesus, shows up. Here we go. Jesus, the Son of God, is going to use his cosmic authority to reach out to people in the lowest statuses in his society and community, the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed, and elevate them. That's the power of the divine firstborn at work. And so here comes Jesus, truly God, truly man. He is, as Paul will call him, the firstborn of all creation, which means he is the true Adam. He's who we're supposed to be. He's showing us exactly what mankind is supposed to be. He has all this power, and he keeps elevating those on the margins. He keeps healing the blind. He keeps moving towards women. Why? Because he so trusts the Father's love that he knows the Father's love is generous. He doesn't have to keep it from himself. He shares. And so on one hand, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's told his baptism, you're my beloved son. That's the language of divinity. He's the eternal son of God himself. And then he's called the firstborn of the dead. Because when he takes our sin, the ultimate make yourself low, He lets those human institutions and Satan himself abuse him to the point of death, to where he takes our sin, and then he's resurrected in glory, becoming the firstborn of the dead, which means now he's the head of the new creation, all those who trust him. So all those who are united to him are now becoming like him, confident that you are his beloved child, which then makes this amazing statement in Romans 8:28. Look at what else it talks about firstborn. It's talking about Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, that's talking about us. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, or that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So then it says this, that Jesus is the firstborn. He has all the power, all the authority, but we're his brothers, so that you're coming into his likeness. So the whole language of the New Testament is who we are is adopted into the family of God, adopted into the likeness of the firstborn. You want authority? You want power? You have God himself dwelling in you. You're in the family of God. He's saying, I've freely given you everything that you need. And as you trust his grace, as you trust his wisdom, he says, you'll become like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? Jesus takes all his power and all his privilege and all his responsibility, and he elevates others. He doesn't just protect himself. He elevates others. And he says, now I'm building a likeness of people, my church, that's going to live that way in the world, because he's the firstborn of the brothers. Which now makes sense of why Jesus is always saying things like, hey, the last will be first. I remember his disciples getting this argument about, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Will you put me at the right hand? And he says, the greatest in my kingdom will be the servant of all. Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. That's what God is like. That's how we're supposed to function. That's where we're imaging what he is like, the true firstborn. He has shared everything with us. We're not lacking anything. We have everything we need in him. And so now we're being shaped not to achieve these things, not to fight for these things, but to receive them freely in Jesus and share them with others. And so we're supposed to be those who are willing to make ourselves low in the eyes of others, to make ourselves look like we don't matter in the eyes of others, so as to bless others. That's what the church is supposed to look like. Humble, low, being last. All right, it is 10:20. Yes. Okay, we're going to watch this video, and then we'll have about 5 minutes of discussion. Randall, can you cue it up? All right. I forgot about that Jonathan is Saul's son and gets Passover for David. That was one more. All right, we got like 4 or 5 minutes. Anything stick out from that? Anything that, I don't know, that makes you think about today? What would it look like for us as Christ Press to follow in the footsteps of the one who redefines power as self-giving love and not trying to take it? I don't know. What would that look like? Because you already have it in Christ, is what he's saying. All right, anything else that sticks out? We don't have officers and bishops. We think bishop and elder are the same thing, and so in our tradition, but there are churches that do have bishop, and so we have elders. We think those words are similar, but yes. Here's a great point. The office of deacon and elder is supposed to be an office of service. Yes, it's leadership. It's supposed to be an office of service, not of domineering. Yeah, good. That's right. We have a new nephew that was just born to the Davidson family. Yep. We're supposed to think of each other that way. I mean, look, I'm trying to be very practical. Okay, probably from today until November, election season is going to feel like it lasts about 10 years. I mean, you want something that, like, produces all kinds of, like, just dissent and, but, like, this really is saying, if someone votes differently than you, like, you should still be friends. Like, that should not divide you. Of course it shouldn't. Your family. Like, Christians vote differently. But if that does divide you, if you're like, can't believe that person's a Christian or can't be in the same room, you have elevated something above Jesus. This is a very practical one as we walk through what I'm sure will be a absurd election season. So, yes. Yes, Brian. Oh, yeah. Anything else? I mean, I think this is convicting for me. I think it's kind of asking us, do we have eyes to see people like Jesus see them? Or, I mean, this is what James is saying. If we're always moving towards those who can advantage us, then we're not seeing new towards people, not who can, quote, do something for you, but simply because they're images of God or fellow believers. But we tend to elevate people that the world says is important, and Jesus keeps reversing that. And so I don't know. I mean, I think it at least means having eyes for people that the world deems unimportant because we realize they are important. So, all right, it's 10:30. I'm trying to finish on time. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you're the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead, and it is amazing that by faith we are adopted into your family, that you wanted us to be called your brothers and sisters. And so I pray that we would feel that, that we would know that, we'd know that you're a sharer, and that we could trust your generosity of love, your generosity of blessing, that you've given us all that we need, and so that we can serve the community of Oxford and each other with open hands. I think you would bless Oxford through that. In your son's name I pray. Amen.